Genesis chapter 2, and we will read verses 21 to 25. So altogether then, verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and we're not ashamed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. As we continue to look, Lord, at your marvelous creation of woman, we pray that you would help us to understand the truths of Scripture that you have laid out for us here. And Lord, that we would rejoice in the work that you have done, the order in which you have done it. And Lord, to be able to say, as has been said in the Scriptures, truly, thou hast done all things well. And Lord, we pray that you would now be pleased by what is said here, and that each one here would test what is said according to the Scriptures to see whether they're so, and that we would apply your word to our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last Sunday afternoon, we began looking at the giving of a companion, and we saw that from verses 18 through 20, which is what we had looked at in the afternoon. In verse 18, just by way of brief review, we saw that it was not suitable that man was to be left alone. And even though man had been given dominion over all creation, yet there was no suitable fellowship for him to be found amongst all of the creation that God had created so far. And even though man had fellowship with his creator, yet God deemed it necessary. In fact, God's statement that he looked on his creation and he saw everything that he had made and behold, it was very good, came after the very last creature God had created, which was woman. So, even though, and this is something I think to ponder, even though Adam had fellowship, we know, with God. We see that from chapter 3 when we read about the voice of God walking through the garden in the cool of the day. Adam had fellowship with God, yet God said for Adam to have an help meet for him, to have a help that was fitting for him, God had to create, as we know, as he did, he had to create woman for man. So the creation of woman then was not an afterthought. The creation of woman was designed specifically to meet a need that God identified would not be good to continue as it was. Meaning, it wasn't that God looked at Adam and said, because I've created you and I haven't created woman, therefore there's something wrong with you, but to say that this is not complete until woman has been created. So she holds a very high place in the creation that God made. And once God had created woman, then God looked upon all of his creation and saw that everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. In verses 19 through 20, we see that that wasn't just a parenthetical expression. Moses wasn't just simply trying to tell us that Adam named all the animals, although he does tell us that Adam named all the animals. But his point that he's making here as he continues to develop this narrative about the creation of woman here is that Adam was brought face to face, literally, with the fact that out of all of the creation that God had made, not one of the animals that God had made would be suitable to provide the companionship and the help fitting for Adam that only ultimately would be provided by woman. And this is not insignificant. This is actually very significant. We live in a society that is so perverse as it is, but is becoming even increasingly perverse. And I had mentioned last week that you have those who will say, I don't need a husband or I don't need a wife. I have my dog. I have my whatever pet it is. And that's sufficient there, when the creation narrative here makes it very plain that the help meat, the help that was fitting for Adam, was not going to come from all the animals that he named. And so 19 and 20 make it very clear that God brought every animal to Adam, and by requiring Adam to name them, Adam also had to have some knowledge of what those animals were capable of doing. And we don't necessarily have it in English. For example, zebra doesn't really speak to us about the characteristics. People say, well, yeah, but they have zebra stripes. Yes, but that's because the name zebra has been associated with the stripes. But in the Hebrew, or so I've been told, many of the names are directly related to characteristics or behaviors of the animal themselves. And so as God is bringing Adam these animals, many of them were fitting to be a help to Adam in one capacity or another. An ox could be used to till the ground, or to grind wheat, or a horse could be used for riding. We have all of these different animals that could provide some sort of help to Adam, but none of them were fitting, none of them were sufficient. And so God brings Adam face to face, animal after animal after animal, that Adam's helpmeet is not to be found in the animal world. Already we see clearly that God's plan for one man and one woman for life is not a mere accident. It's not even simply the best way, it is the only way. It presents and confirms the truth that those who reject the idea of marriage and find solace in pets or other relationships are rejecting the divine structure. This is not to say that every person is required to be married. Paul lays it out very specifically that there are men and women who do not get married, but his command is very strict there. If you choose not to, then you ought to devote yourselves wholly to the work of the Lord. And that ought to be what the focus is. We also understand that living in a fallen world, that there are relationships. We deal with issues related, for example, to divorce and the Bible's prohibition of remarriage after divorce. We have all of those things that come into effect in the fallen world in which we live. But God's design and God's plan is for one man and one woman for life. And this is why we come back to the importance of Genesis 1 through 2 and moving into Genesis 3. But it's foundational because each one of these things, God is setting the standard here to say, this is the way that I created it. And if God created it this way, we ought not to try to make it work a different way. The following verses also establish the additional truth that is related to God-ordained roles of men and women. You remember from last week that man's place and woman's place are not identical. Recall as well that their places are not equal. Now, this becomes problematic because in our society today, most people think of equality in the terms of worth. Okay, so for example, especially with the rise of feminism and the rise of the rejection of different roles between men and women, they've brought forth the idea that in order for people to both be of equal worth, they have to be equal in their roles. Let me try to explain this a little bit further. In the Bible, we see the teaching clearly that the roles of men and women in the family and in the church and even in society are not equal. Men are to have headship in the family. Women are not to publicly speak or teach in the church. Women are not to usurp authority over men in any sphere. In this sense, they are not equal, but this does not dictate their value or worth, which is found in Christ. And so, for example, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 12, So as you're turning there, just understand what I'm talking about equality here, because society has dictated that equality means you're of equal value, whereas the scriptures teach that, yes, there in Christ there is neither male nor female, there's neither bond nor free, but you are all one in Christ, and I'm going to get to that verse here momentarily, but that does not mean that you are equal in your roles. That means that God has created, for example, in the context of the family, God has created the male to be the head of the family. That is not an equal role to being submissive in the family. So understand what I'm saying there. They're not identical roles. They're not equal roles, but that does not mean that the wife, because she is to submit to her husband, is of less value or of less worth to Christ. In society, they would say that's the case. And so you have, for example, the role of, let's say, the CEO of a company, and let's say the person who does the nighttime janitorial work, and they would say one of them is expendable and the other one not so much. That's not the type of equality that the Bible is talking about here. Okay, so the world assigns worth based on equality. The Bible, however, teaches that the roles are not equal, but it does not mean that their value is less to God. It's not as though God says, okay, because I created man first and woman second, therefore the man is more important to me than the woman. Both of them, when they fulfill the role that God has given to them, and they are obedient and submitted to Christ when they are in Christ, they are of equal worth to God, even though their roles are not equal. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 12, and we're going to spend more time on that this afternoon, Lord willing, but just briefly. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. What is the point there? Well, Eve was made from Adam, but there's not a man who's walking on the earth today who did not come from a woman. So Paul says, the woman is of the man, but yes, so also is the man. The woman is of the man, but so also is the man of the woman. And then you have at the end there, but all things of God. If you turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, you have that statement that in Christ, positionally in Christ, we are of equal worth, we're of eternal worth, and obviously we understand as believers our worth isn't actually found in ourselves, because Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So you can't actually find worth in yourself in Christ. Our identity is no longer my identity as James, but my identity is as what I have in Christ. And that's what Paul's point is in Galatians 3 verse 28. We have a new identity, and so our worth is found in Christ. And that doesn't matter, as he says in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. So, the roles are not equal, the positions are not equal. And we see this in the church. Does God grant, for example, a woman the right or the privilege of pastoring a church? The answer is no. Does he grant that to a qualified man? The answer is yes. So those roles are not equal, and yet a woman who is submitted to Christ and is fulfilling the role that God has given to her is of equal value to God as a man who is fulfilling the role that God has given to him. While society assigns worth based on equality, the scriptures do not. The distinction between man and woman is introduced here and is built upon throughout scripture. Man was created first, then was woman created, and woman was created for the man. Most of the false religions, and I would say most civilizations, have understood some sort of sense of that, and they've stopped right there. And I think as you're going to see as we go more into the obligations that God places upon man with the creation of woman, and then the obligations that God places on women as a result of it, there can be a very heavy emphasis, for example, on the submission of women to men, to the absence of what God's obligations are upon men. And that has produced, in every society where that has been the only obligation, that has produced extreme servitude and slavery and improper treatment of women. But when we look at what the scriptures place as obligations upon men, and we look at what the scriptures place as obligations upon women, and we see how God has placed obligations on both of them with the creation of women, then we end up with woman being treated the way that she ought to be, which, as Peter says, is to be treated with honor as the weaker vessel, whom, if the husband fails to treat her that way, will not have his prayers heard by God. So God takes this very seriously. And we can focus sometimes, and I think we've all been under preaching from time to time that has gone into great lengths about how God made man the head and made woman submissive because man is more logical and woman is more emotional. And it completely fails to align with what the creation account actually is, because that's not what we see in any indication. God created man to fulfill a specific role. And so, yes, God equipped man to fulfill that role, just as God created woman with a very specific role and equipped her to fulfill that role, and interchanging the roles or mixing the roles up or confusing the roles only results in confusion itself. And I used the example last week of taking a tool and trying to use that tool for a purpose that it was not intended for. So you take a tool that was given a very specific purpose and you try to apply it to another task, and you usually end up with frustration, confusion, perhaps injury. And that's because you've taken something that was designed to be used in one sense and you've used it in another sense. And so we have to look at what the scriptures say then about the creation of man and woman to understand that they have been given distinct design and distinct roles in creation. Now, distinction between men and women, still an introduction here, does not amount to wearing clothes suited to their sex. That is only simply one aspect of it, even though it is in a very important one. This distinction is established in creation, thus it finds application in all spheres. So the distinction between men and women, because God ordained that at creation, I think we have to be very careful not to miss that God expects application of that, not just within the church or just within the family, but within society in general. And I would say up until the early 1900s, late 1800s, early 1900s, that was recognized. But you'll notice that the first attack wasn't really on the issue of attire. Attire was actually one of the last things, because attire was really the last place where you could see the distinction between men and women. Prior to that, you found the rejection of the authority of men within society, in both the workplace, within the public sphere. You found the rejection of men within the churches. And then you find the rejection of male headship. Ultimately, the clothing is the last area where that line is finally erased. And again, it's not a popular thing to say today, but the reality is that is what the scriptures teach, because that is what we find instituted in the garden. It also finds application in all scopes. It's not simply about attire. It finds application in the spirit, in the speech, in attire, in hair, in appearance. With the creation of woman, God draws some very clear lines in his expectations both for the male and for the female based on the manner in which he creates Eve and brings her to Adam. The entire passage also refutes the newly embraced notion that biological males or females can discover their gender identity as being contradictory to their biological makeup, because God created woman biologically to fulfill a very specific role in creation, just as he created man biologically to do so as well. Men cannot bear children. I just use that as the most obvious difference between the two. So when a person today says, for example, that gender is not something you choose, it's something you discover as you grow up or you grow into your life, that's foolishness. God created man biologically. He created woman biologically. That is what your identity is. That is what your makeup is. And so it ought not to be a surprise to us then that when they have conducted research very recently, again, as this whole issue becomes such a popular thing to embrace in our society, that as they have done research in countries like Sweden, who have long embraced this gender confusion, they find that the suicide rates of those who try to adopt a gender that is different from their biological makeup have a suicide rate of over 20 times the normal population. Why is that? Because again, God created you a certain way. Your unthankfulness for the way in which he created you causes you to try to be something you are not created to be, and it results in confusion, it results in frustration, it results in destruction, ultimately, is what it results in. And so it's not something to embrace, the thought that a person can decide whether they want to be a male or a female. God created them male or female. This passage of scripture makes it very clear that God, that they're both purpose-built. They're both designed specifically for a purpose. Sad that we would have to spend that kind of time explaining what is so patently apparent for us on its face. And you think about the fact that previous generations, for all that our current generation boasts itself of its knowledge, the fact that previous generations would have us in derision over the fact that our society today thinks they are so knowledgeable that they can claim to be something that they are not. God created them a specific way, but they're going to say, no, I'm not that. I mean, it's the height of foolishness. Maybe it's not the height of foolishness, but it's getting close to it. So we look then, first of all, this morning at the creation of woman and its obligations upon man. In 2 verse 21, so at this point here, as we go through the expounding of these verses here, we want to look at what obligations did God place upon man? What obligations are apparent upon man in the creation of woman? In 2 verse 21, we see that God puts Adam into a deep sleep. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. The idea of this deep sleep is almost like a trance here. There are seven instances in the Old Testament where this word is used, and in most of them, the Lord is directly responsible for the source of that sleep. The question could be asked, could God have removed one of Adam's ribs without having gone through all this trouble? Could God have removed one of Adam's ribs without having gone through all the trouble of putting Adam to sleep and doing everything that is described later on? Obviously, the answer is yes. But Adam was put to sleep here, and thus he was given no opportunity for his input or for later reminding Eve that he had a hand in her formation. While this would not have been an issue before the fall, in man's fallen state with the subjection being harsher, it would have become an issue. So God puts Adam to sleep here. Adam has no say in the creation of woman. Adam is not a participant in the creation of woman. But he's put to sleep. The description of what God did is given in detail here, and we explore this more in the next point, to remind man of his requirement to love his wife as he loves himself, since woman is from man. And I'll get into that a little bit more. But there's a deeper theological point that's being made here as well, and that's what we call the headship of Adam over all of the human race. And we can go through this quickly and not really think about this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, so why is it that God takes a rib of Adam? I mean, God created Adam from the dust of the earth, right? From the clay. Could he not, just as he did with all the other creatures, could he not also have created Eve from the dust of the earth? The answer to that is yes, he could have, but he didn't. And there's some reasons as to why he didn't. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, we find about sin, and in particular physical death, is what Paul is talking about here as he overthrows some of the false teaching that members of the church at Corinth had about the resurrection. So if you recall, they did not deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They agreed with that, but in order to accommodate Greek teaching of the time, which denied the physical resurrection of the body, they basically came to the position that yes, Christ bodily rose from the dead, but that's not going to happen to any of us. And it allowed them to sort of keep the teaching of the church in harmony with the teaching of the world around them, which is very popular again to do today. They call it contextualizing, that they try to find ways to fit worldliness with doctrine. And so they change the doctrine in order to accommodate society. And the church at Corinth was doing the same thing here, and Paul rebukes them for that. But in verse 22, you see, as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So by creating Eve from Adam, Adam is the head of the entire human race, because Eve, having been created from the dust of the ground, would not have then come from Adam, as all of the human race does, but God creates Eve from Adam, thereby fulfilling that type, because Adam, in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, Adam is said to be a figure of him that was to come. Now, Adam was a fallen figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, but Adam was, from Adam, all human life came, and so just as in Adam, all physical human life came and died, so also in the Lord Jesus Christ, all spiritual life came. So Adam is seen here as a type of Christ, and so all descended from Adam, including Eve. And thus you see that, for example, when Adam sinned, or when the fall happened, even though Eve was deceived, the sin is not laid at Eve's feet as being responsible for the rest of the human race falling. It's laid at Adam's feet as the head of the physical creation. Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. He sinned willfully, and as the head of mankind, it was his sin that is held to account. Adam was seen as a figure of Christ. In Adam, all had life, including Eve. Were she not to have been formed from Adam, it could not be said that Adam was truly a picture of the Messiah from whom all have new life. In Adam, all who had life died. In Christ, all who are dead have life. And even here, then, in Adam is a significant picture found of Christ as the single source for all life. And so that's why you have, in a great sense, as God is picturing Christ, you have Adam being the source, if you will, for the creation of Eve, rather than having Eve, the second of mankind, being created from the dust of the ground. But God takes one of Adam's ribs. It is apparently a popular theological teaching today that men have fewer number of ribs than women. They do not actually have fewer number of ribs than women. Men and women both have the same number of ribs. But God did take one of Adam's ribs and he created Eve from it. In verse 22 then of Genesis chapter 2, we see that the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. The Lord God fashions the rib of Adam into a woman. You'll notice, first of all, then, that God did not create another man. So we come back again to perversions of the helpmeet that God had created, which do dishonor to the very unique role that God has given women. And that's what society does. So society will continue to proclaim, oh no, we're freeing women from oppression, we're bringing equality, we're doing all of these things here. But what they have very significantly done is they have rejected the idea that there is a place in creation that only a woman can fill. They've rejected that because they said, well, it could be filled by an animal. Well, the scriptures are very clear that the companionship that God had provided in the garden there was one that could not be filled by any of the other creatures that God had created. They say, well, it could be two men that love each other, two women that love each other. And God says, no, if God had thought that a man could fill the role that he has only given to a woman, he would have created another man, but he did not. He created a woman from man. And so for society to reject that is to overthrow the place that God has given to only be filled by a woman. Homosexuality, bestiality, and every other perversion of the relationship created to be filled by one woman and one man for life are the height of both rebellion and unthankfulness directed against the all-wise and all-knowing Creator. Adam's need for a help meet for him would not be met by an animal. Adam's need would not be met by another man. To suggest otherwise is to demean and to oppress woman by rejecting that she has a unique place and role in creation, a role that is unfillable by any other creature, whether man or beast, and by forcing her into roles for which she was not created, thus setting her up for failure, even in the face of apparent temporary success and discouragement. Further to that, the only union that God blessed in chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So what union does God bless? God blesses the union between a man and a woman. Whatever God has not blessed is cursed. God blesses the completion that exists in the marriage relationship. He has blessed the husband and wife relationship. And for man to reject that and to force any perversion of that is to justly bring himself under the curse of God. And there's no way to soften the truth of this. And we understand again that this is about those who willfully reject the idea of the union between a man and a woman as being the only union that God has blessed. I'm not talking about those who through the sinful and fallen world in which we live have ended up as a result, for example, having their spouse abandon them or leave them, that somehow they're now willfully against God. No, this is to do with a rejection of the marriage union that God has said was only to be between a man and a woman, not any other combination of living creatures that God had created. You'll notice in verse 22 as well that God brings woman to man. So from the first part of this, what is man's obligation? Well, the first obligation that man has is to recognize that woman has a unique role that cannot be filled by any other creature. The second obligation that man has is to recognize not only did he not participate in her creation and thus could not exalt himself to the extent of acting as though he were her creator, but he also has to recognize that she was provided to him by God. And this is a very, I'm not going to say it's a difficult thing, but it can be very easily overlooked. I can say that as a husband. It can be very easily overlooked that the wife that God has provided for me, God has provided for me. God has given her to me. She is a gift from God. How am I to treat what God has given to me? And a lot of times people don't look at it that way. A lot of times their motivation, especially in coming into marriage, is for the wrong reason anyway. It can be. But a lot of times people don't look at it that way. And when you do not see as a man that God has given you your wife, you are not going to treat her accordingly. You are not going to treat her properly. For the reason that God had brought her to Adam is what Jesus says in Matthew 19, verse 6. So the emphasis on the fact that that Eve was provided to Adam is an emphasis that the Lord Jesus Christ makes when he's dealing with the Pharisees in the subject of divorce, when he says in verse 6, wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. So he's bringing our attention back to Genesis chapter 2, where that language appears. And then he says this, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And part of that statement has to do with the fact that God provided a wife for Adam. So for Adam to have rejected Eve would have been to reject God, to have rejected God's provision. And it's not any different today. The point as well is that, so does that only apply, for example, to the union between two believers? And any other union is not a union that is blessed by God. I think we ought to stop and think about this for a moment, because we ought never to be in a position to ever counsel somebody who is unsaved or in an unsaved relationship, to ever counsel them that it's okay for them to leave their marriage. Let's say, for example, you have somebody who is married and they get saved, and now they're living with the unsaved, and there are difficulties that come as a result of that. Can we say as Bible believers that it's okay for them to go their separate ways, or even counsel the believer that it might be easier for you if you just leave him or you just leave her, because now you can focus on the Lord and you won't have to deal with all of that? The answer to that question is actually found in Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So does God join together the marriage of two unsaved people? And the answer to that question is yes, he does. And the counsel is not to be given that it's okay to go ahead for the believer to leave the relationship that they are in, or the marriage that they're in, because of the difficulties that they're facing with an unsaved spouse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul makes this point very emphatically. He says in verses 10 and 11, and to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Now, Paul's not trying to suggest that what he's saying here is uninspired. What he's talking about is he's making reference back to what the Lord Jesus said in the gospel account. So he's saying, I'm giving you this command, and he's giving the command by inspiration, but he's bringing their attention back to words spoken by Jesus while he was physically on this earth. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So if divorce were to happen, there were no grounds for remarriage following divorce. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. So now Paul is addressing an area that the Lord Jesus did not address while he was on this earth in his physically ministry, and he specifically speaks to the situation where there is a saved individual who is married to an unsaved person. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. That is, there is a residual effect and a residual blessing that comes from being married to a believer as an unbeliever. Now, they may not recognize it, and they're probably not thankful for it, but the scriptures are clear that there is a blessing, there is a sanctification, a holiness that comes there. It doesn't make them holy before God, but there is a blessing that comes from that. And so Paul says it's not right for the believing wife or the believing husband to leave their unbelieving spouse. Go on, though, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. So Paul's basic point here is, don't you leave as the believer. But if they leave, then let them leave. There's not much you can do about that. But Paul's point is, don't you leave. And what does all of this come back down to? It comes back down to what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And so even the marriage of two unbelieving people who don't recognize the authority of God in their lives is still a union that is blessed by God, and far be it from us to ever counsel them to separate. And so we can have instances where there is a person who is in an unbelieving relationship, and let's say that marriage falls apart for whatever reason, and God works in spite of that. But our desire ought always to be that God brings that marriage back together and that God works through all of those things. Now, a lot of times that doesn't happen, and that's why Paul says here, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. God has not called us under bondage there, but rather to peace. So what God had joined together, we see, applies to both those who are saved and those who are not saved. And so we have the example here in 1 Corinthians 7, and then we also have the statement that we see in Genesis chapter 2, which is the basis for all of this, that God brought Eve to Adam. God joined her to him. And so for man to try to put that apart or to separate it is a rejection of what God put together. And then you have, again, this unthankfulness from which all of these problems arise. If Adam were to decide he didn't want to continue with the cleaving with Eve, it would be unthankful. You'll also notice that Adam didn't have another choice. So Adam was likely the only man in the history of the world who didn't have the option of divorcing Eve and finding himself another wife. And that is the perfect pattern that we find in there. So even if Adam were to have decided in his fallen state that he wanted nothing more to do with her, he didn't really have an option to go somewhere else. And that's a principle that we have in Scripture, which also forms the foundation for why the Bible teaches so clearly that remarriage after divorce is not permitted by God. Eve was not the product of his making, but she was fashioned by God and given as a gift to be cherished, as an helpmeet for him, as a member of his body to Adam. And it's on this principle then that all marriage is fashioned. Now in verse 23, so Genesis 2 verse 23, Adam recognizes the Lord's removal of his flesh and bone to bring the woman, to bring Eve, who is of his flesh and of his bone. And so he uses a pun here, which is evident in the Hebrew, although it's not quite as obvious in the English. The Hebrew word for man was ish. The word for woman is isha. And so you have man, and we have it a little bit in the English, right? We have man and woman. Here we see Adam puns on it, but he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And Adam's headship here is noted, even the headship that he was to have over his wife, when Moses notes that Adam had named her. So man did have an obligation for headship. But man also had the obligation to recognize that God had given Eve to him. She was a gift, given to him. But there's an even greater significance here to Adam's obligation to his wife. And I think this is the one that sometimes receives the least amount of attention And yet it is the most weighty obligation that God has placed upon man. And that's the biblical application for the construction from Adam's rib. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, this passage of scripture often gets read at weddings. And then you have the same sort of hasty examination of the passage. If I think that of the number of times that I've heard somebody say that as they're addressing the husband and the wife, that, you know, husbands love your wives, wives submit to your husbands, and the reason why God told husbands to love their wives is because it comes natural for the wife to love the husband, but not for the husband to love the wife, and the reason why God told the wife to submit to the husband is because it's not easier for her to do. Very superficial treatment of the passage. It doesn't actually look at the point that Paul's making here, because Paul's making a very significant point about Christ's love for the church. So in 5 verse 22, Paul does not begin with creation as the basis for his argument for the submission of wives to their husbands here. But he does get to it. So in 22 through 24, he says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." He uses the subjection of the church to Christ as her head as the reason for women to be subject to their own husbands. The submission of women to husbands in the church manifests, it shows forth a picture of the church's submission to Christ. Thus, it could be said that the church, where the husbands are not the heads of their families, the heads of their wives, and the church, where the wives are not in submission to their husbands, cannot really be a church that is submitted to Christ. Because, and a lot of this comes back down to what John talks about in 1 John, when he says, if you say you love Christ, but you hate your brother, how can you love Christ whom you have not seen when you don't love your brother whom you have seen? And that's the point that Paul's making here as well. The church is subject to Christ. So the order has to be proper. The order of headship has to be proper within the church, because it manifests to the world and to angels and to principalities the wisdom of Christ in the New Testament assembly. But in verse 25, we see the love of Christ for the church now given as the standard by which men are to love their wives in the church. And it is a staggeringly magnificent model. It's a level of sacrificial love that often receives little contemplation, but so utterly necessary to fit with the command for the woman to submit. So 5 verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." You remember earlier on I had said, most civilizations have gotten the idea of submission down to some extent, one or another. They'll have the subjection of women to one extent or another, and that's about as far as they go, and it results in the most horrendous treatment of women, because that is where the emphasis is. When Paul makes it very clear here, as he starts into this discussion about the loving and the relationship between husbands and wives and its picture of the love and the relationship between Christ and his church, that Paul says the obligation on husbands is to love their wives the way that Christ loved the church. Now stop and think about that for a moment. In Acts 20 verse 28, which is one of my favorite verses, Paul tells the elders of the church of Ephesus to feed the flock of God over which they've been given the oversight, the church that he has purchased with his own blood. So that's the level that God expects husbands to treat their wives at, that they would be willing to give their lives for them. That as Christ sought the edification and the sanctification of the church, that as he sought her spiritual well-being, as he sought her growth, as he sought her stability and her security, that all of those things were what Christ looked out for the church, so also is the husband to do the same for his wife as a believer in the Lord. If you think about the command for a woman to submit, to entrust the keeping of her safety, her virtue, her needs, her well-being to the authority of her husband, to be in subjection and obedience to him, if you were to think about that command, absent the command given to husbands to love their wives even as Christ loved the church, what a horrific result that would be. And this is why, again, we come back to, why was it Adam had no part in the creation of Eve? Adam was not even conscious with the creation of Eve. God took all of that himself to remind man again She came from you, but you did not create her. She is my gift to you. You are to love her sacrificially, and the love that you are to have for her is a love that seeks her best and her wealth in every area of life. But when you couple the command to submit with the command that husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church, that every decision would be made with the well-being of his bride in mind, that every move would be made after weighing her edification, her benefits, her spiritual and her physical needs, that every consideration, every word, every thought would be related to her deliverance, her sanctification, and her growth, that it would be with the goal to cherish her and to be willing to die for her. Every action, every motive, every word, every prayer, every thought directed toward her purity, her perfection, and her holiness. That is the command that God has given to husbands. So you have Paul, and I'm going to tie this in because you might be wondering right now, what does this have to do with Genesis 2? Paul is working up to using Genesis 2 to back up the argument that he's making here in verses 25 through 27. In 26 and 27, we see husbands are to love their wives in the same manner that Christ has loved the church. How does Christ show his love for the church? He sanctifies it and cleanses it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself. What is his goal for the church? A glorious church. So that ought to be the desire for a husband, is a glorious wife, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, that everything is for her well-being and her development and her growth and for her concern. And that's the obligation that God has on men. And how does Paul finish it off? If you look at verse 28, the rest of his argument hinges upon the creation account in Genesis 2. When Paul says, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, he that loveth his wife loveth himself," Paul is directly referring back to Genesis 2, where God creates woman from Adam's body. And so for Adam to have decided to treat her with despite, to have treated her poorly, would have been to be treating his own body poorly. And that becomes yet another reason why God did not create Eve from the dust of the ground, but instead created her from Adam's body, because every wrongdoing that Adam would have done, and this carries on by extension to every husband who have the same obligations placed on them, as Paul lays out here in Ephesians 5, but every action that is done to treat her poorly or to treat her wrongfully is to be acting so against his own flesh and his own body. And that's why Paul says, what man ever yet hated his own, or verse 29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. So he's tying in the Lord's love for the church and the sacrificial love that Christ has for the church with also the fact that in creation, God has created Eve from Adam. And so Adam's love for her is by extension a love for himself. So we live in a society where people are encouraged to love themselves. You can't love anyone else unless you properly love yourself. That's the whole foolishness of the self-esteem movement. And yet we have higher divorce rates, if people even get married, but they come into this with such a great love for themselves, but they fail to recognize the deep truth that Paul is teaching here and the truth that is laid as a foundation in Genesis 2, that when God created Eve, he created her of Adam's flesh and of Adam's bones. And so how Adam treated the rest of his flesh and the rest of his bones, the care that he exercised for it, the concern that he had for it, the well-being of which he was concerned with, so also was he due to the woman who had been made from his flesh and from his bones. Verse 28, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. In verse 29, Paul says, no man ever yet hated his own flesh. He's still drawing our attention back to the rib from which Eve was made. When Paul says, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, what was it that Adam had said about Eve? Flesh of my flesh. And when we get to verse 30, 5 verse 30, Paul says, we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. He still has that picture before him of Eve having been created from Adam's flesh and from Adam's bones. She was a member of his body in many senses. If you think about it, God removed part of Adam's body, fashioned woman, and brought Adam's member, or brought a member of Adam's body back to him. So where God had separated Adam from part of his body, he now brings Adam back together again in the person of his wife. Eve was to be loved by Adam as a member of his body, as taken from him and brought to him, for Adam to treat her with despite, to look down on her, to shun her, to treat her poorly, to act as though she were simply property, he would have been doing it as unto his own flesh. So God is reminding him in a very visible way, and he's reminding us in a very, very tangible way that this is the relationship that a husband has to treat, a godly husband has to treat his wife. And it is staggering. God in his wisdom created her this way, knowing that the eventual sinful tendencies of man to relegate the woman created so beautifully for him to mere servitude and property. He knew that would eventually happen, and it serves as a reminder to man that she was created from him and therefore was to be loved and treated as he would love his own body. She was not created as the other creatures were. Thus, Adam could not treat her as he might the other creatures. She was created from him, of his flesh, a member of his body, one with him, and thus to wrong her was to wrong his own self. And this is why God takes this so seriously. That's why I said in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, the Lord makes it so clear that he will not hear the prayers of the man who does not honor his wife. I'm going to end it here at this point. But we see God's wisdom in bringing woman to man and creating her from him.